We want to continue looking into this study of church discipline. And if you remember last Sunday, we left off on Galatians chapter 5. We covered verse 19 and part of verse 20. Today I want to cover the rest of verse 20 and verse 21. Let's go ahead and read Galatians 5, 19 through 21 to refresh your memories before we start. It says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Last time we left off on wrath, it was. And this time, if you have an outline, we're going to start on page 15 at the very top. We're going to look at strife. Strife is defined as the action of striving together or contending in opposition, a condition of antagonism, enmity, or discord. It's contention or dispute. And dispute is to contend with opposing arguments or assertions, to debate or discourse argumentatively, yes, to discuss, argue, hold disputation, often to debate in a vehement manner or with altercation about something. Now, as you read these definitions, and you might think, well, what's wrong with that? And in a certain context, there's nothing wrong with that. So it just depends on who you are disputing with and who you are striving with and what you're striving about. Certain types of strife, which is what Galatians is talking about here, is a sin and an excludable offense at that. When you're striving with your brethren in the church, that's a bad thing. When you're striving against the truth, that's a bad thing. But when you're striving with people outside contending for the truth, that's a good thing. And I'll show you some verses that'll back that up. Strife is a product of variance. Have we covered variance yet? I don't think we've covered... Yes, we did. We did cover variance. See, your memory is so short. Yeah, I should recover it because you. But I didn't remember either, so I can't get on you too much. There's only about, I didn't actually count them up, but I think 40 some of these sins. So if you did happen to not remember when we covered one of them, I can't blame you. But strife is a product of variance. And if you remember, and I don't have, that's back another page in the outline, but variance is basically is being in disagreement about something. If something is variant, it's different, it's deviated. So to be at variance with the church would be to be at a discord or a disagreement. So variance comes first, the disagreement comes first, and then the strife comes after that, because when you disagree, then you try to convince other people why they should disagree as well, or they should agree with you. And that's where the strife comes in. But strife, and the kind of strife that we're talking about here in Galatians 5, is of the devil. Look at James 3, verses 14 and 15. James 3, 14 and 15. Now think about this. The next time that you are striving, disputing, having contention with a church member, including your spouse, if your spouse is a church member, remember that what you're doing is of the devil. Remember that. James 3, 14 through 15. "But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish." So this type of, quote, wisdom is certainly not the wisdom of God. This is the wisdom of the devil. Whenever you're striving and having bitter envying, that is not of God. It's of the devil. So you're never going to act more like the devil than whenever you are envying, striving, and especially being proud. Because isn't that the sin that brought down the devil? Pride. He wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to be like God. So whenever we're proud, we are imitating our natural father, the devil. We're not imitating our adopted father, who is God, because God adopted us out of the devil's adoption agency, if you remember, from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Now, strife causes confusion and further problems. Look at the next verse. Verse 16, James 3:16, "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." Do you see why strife cannot be allowed to foment in the church? If you have strife in the church, you have confusion and every evil work. A church will not last long at all if the members are striving together against each other. A marriage won't last long if you are striving together all the time. Of course, everybody's got their spats that they have in marriage. But if your marriage consists of striving constantly, if that's what your relationship is, it's not going to last very long. You need to work on that. Now, here's something to think about. God hates those who sow discord among brethren. Look at Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. This is why strife is an excludable offense. One of the reasons is because God abhors it. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 19. It says, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him." And then he lists them off. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. The guy that is at variance with the church, and then he goes around and he sows that discord. To sow is to plant a seed. So he starts planting seeds of discord and strife in the church. And he starts talking about, well, you know, I know what pastors taught, but don't you think this verse probably really means something else? And then that guy says, huh, well, that's an interesting point. And then he tells somebody else, and he tells somebody else. And before you know it, they've created a faction in the church, and then you have factions going to war against each other in the church. That's why this kind of thing cannot be allowed. If you have a problem with something that's taught, then you take it up with me. Convert me on it, and then I will correct myself and convert everybody else on it. There's nothing wrong with disagreement. There's just a way to handle disagreement without ripping the church apart. That's how it's done. And if you can't convince me that I'm wrong and you're convinced that I'm right, well, we'll talk about that here later on in the sermon yet today. Now, while we should not be striving with each other, we should be striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's something that we can strive. So we don't want to strive together, and that's the English words, you know, they can, depending on how you take them, you can get two different things out of them. In a sense, we should strive together, in a sense, we should not strive together. We don't strive together meaning among ourselves, but we strive together meaning we are together striving with error somewhere else. So it depends on how you're using the word. But look with me at Philippians 1 and verse 27. You know, and that's an interesting point, too, about how English words can be taken different ways, like in the genitive case, whether it's subjective or objective. And I was just reading last night, and it was in a pamphlet about the King James Bible, and I thought it was interesting where the author, whoever it was, I don't remember his name, but he was showing that the King James translators translated the Greek directly into English, and whenever there were those cases where it was a genitive case where it could mean either Christ's love for you or your love for Christ. You know, when you talk about the love of Christ could mean your love for him or it could mean his love for you. That phrase, love of Christ, can mean either one. And instead of the translators thinking they know what it means and interpreting it for us, not translating it, but interpreting it for us and putting in there Christ's love for you instead of just saying the love of Christ, which is what the Word of God actually says, modern translators will just take it upon themselves to not only translate, but to interpret it for you. So sometimes when you read the King James Bible, and it can be a little difficult because you read phrases like that and you're like, okay, which one's it talking about? Well, it's up to you to figure it out. Or it's up to your preacher to figure it out. It's up to you to compare Scripture with Scripture. That's the way God's laid it out. He didn't want some translator telling you what the translator thinks it means. He just wants the translator conveying whatever the words are in your language, and then you figure out what it means. I thought that was a very interesting point. I had never thought about that before with the King James translation. And just like another one, too. The King James translators could have capitalized pronouns referring to God. Him, his, you know, things like that. And we do that sometimes. He. You know, if I'm writing a sentence and I'm speaking about God and I'm saying his church or his people or we pray to him, I'll capitalize the letter, right? But the King James translators didn't do that. They could have, but you know, there are some places where you look in the Bible and it's pretty hard to figure out who the pronoun is referring to. Is it referring to us or is it referring to God? I don't want them interpreting it for me. If it was true and accurate, that's fine, but maybe it's not. And I want the scripture to say whatever the scripture said and then use scriptural methods of interpretation to figure out what it means. So I thought that was a great point. The little pamphlet was about 10 pages long, and boy, there's some good nuggets in that thing. Anyway, Philippians 1 and verse 27. Philippians 1 and verse 27. It says, only let your conversation, that is your manner of life, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come to see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's a good kind of strife. One spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith, singular. There's only one faith. There's only one gospel. Now, I realize out there in the world, there's a million gospels and there's a million faiths. There's like 44,000 Christian denominations, so-called. But there's only one true faith and one true doctrine. And our job is to find it and then contend for it. And there's nothing wrong with disputing, striving, and contending. Paul just said we're supposed to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And Paul did this very thing himself in Acts 17 and verse 17. Acts 17 and verse 17. What I'm basically doing in this series on church discipline, I could just define every word and move on, but I'm giving it a little chance to preach it a little bit and teach you something about each of these things. So I'm taking a lot more time than I could, but hopefully it's of some benefit for you. I think it will be. Acts 17 and verse 17, when Paul went to Athens on Mars Hill, it says, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. He disputed. To strife, strife is dispute. So Paul was doing what he condemned in Galatians 5. No, he wasn't. He was disputing against the truth, or not against the truth, against error, against people that held error, against these heathens. And Jude tells us that we're supposed to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Jude 1 and verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Earnest contention. Earnest is on fire with zeal. So there's nothing wrong with getting animated in your contention for the faith. Earnestly contend for the faith, there's only one, which was once delivered to the saints. It's not continually given through new revelation or through church tradition or anything like that. It was once delivered to the saints in this book, and it's been preserved from that generation forever. That's what it says in Psalm 12, 6 and 7. So those who are commonly known to be striving and contending with the brethren against the truth will be put out of the church. We don't want that here. Nobody wants that here. What kind of a church is it going to be if brethren are striving and contending together, especially against the truth or about anything for that matter? We don't want that. So if you have problems, there are biblical ways to handle those problems. And I covered that in that two-parter on dealing with problems in the church. And you can review that at your leisure. The next sin that is an excludable offense in Galatians 5:20 is sedition. Sedition is violent party strife, an instance of this, especially a factious contest attended with rioting and disorder. It is a concerted movement to overthrow an established government, a revolt, rebellion, mutiny, conduct or language inciting to rebellion against the constituted authority in a state. Now, the thing with this excludable offense is true with every excludable offense. Just because somebody is accused of an excludable offense doesn't mean they're necessarily guilty of it. That would be up to the church to weigh the facts of the case and determine if the person was actually guilty of it or not. And I'm just going to make this case with this particular sin, but that principle applies to all of them. The pastor comes up here and says, you know, Sister so-and-so just committed murder or something. We're going to say, okay, well, where's your proof? We're not just going to take somebody's word for it. Look at Acts 24 and verse 15. The Apostle Paul was actually accused of sedition, but he wasn't guilty of it. Acts 24 and verse 15. Or verse 5, pardon me. Acts 24 and verse 5. See, what these sly devils did is they were trying to accuse Paul, and they got this guy named Tertullus. And Tertullus was an orator. He would be a smooth talker, you know, with good words and fair speeches to deceive the hearts of the simple, as Peter said. And Tertullus gets up there, and he gives this nice little dissertation to Felix, and he uses all this flowery, highfalutin language. And then he gets down to verse 5. And he says, "For we have found this man a pestilent fellow," he's talking about Paul, "and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." This guy's lying. Paul was not a mover of sedition. Where did Paul ever try to overthrow any government? I think that there are Christians out there that wish that this was true, that Paul was a mover of sedition, and then they could take this as an example. We can just go out there and start overthrowing governments and things like that. But that's not what Paul was. As a matter of fact, look through your Bible. Find me one place that Paul was involved in politics at all or told anybody else. I'm not saying it's wrong. If you want to be in politics, be involved in it, that's fine. I don't recommend actually getting into politics, like getting into office, because, my goodness, you'd be corrupted and end up like one of these other horrible people out there. But anyway, there are a few good ones. Ron Paul was a good one, you know, so there are a few. And I'm sure on the local level there's some decent people here and there. But anyway, Paul never started political movements. Paul didn't get out there and stand in his pulpit and tell you who to vote for, tell you you have to vote or any such thing. If you want to vote, go ahead and vote for whoever you want, as long as it's not, you know, Hillary Clinton. Anyway. Voting for Hillary Clinton would have to be an excludable offense. I'm not sure how I could prove it or figure it out, but I would think with a woman that's that patently evil, I don't know. If you voted for her, please don't tell me. I don't want to know it. I don't want your reputation tarnished in my sight. Although, who knows? I don't know. We'll see what happens with Trump. He might not be any better. We'll see. But I didn't vote for him either, just in case you're worried. Anyway. So the thing is, now, I mean, somebody will say, what about the American Revolution? You know, were these men guilty of sedition or not? Well, the thing is, the law of the land said that if the king overstepped his authority, I mean, I think this is going back to the Magna Carta, if I remember right, if the king overstepped his authority, the people had the right to depose him. And so the king overstepped his authority in the American colonies. And if you want to read about it, just go read the Declaration of Independence. And they give you a whole couple dozen reasons why he did that. So, you know, at some point, I would not say they were guilty of sedition. I don't think so. But anyway, I mean, it's a fine line. You know, you start overthrowing powers, you know, you better be careful. But let me show you that just overthrowing a government doesn't necessarily mean you're guilty of sedition. I can show you in Hebrews chapter 11. I'm not up here trying to preach about we should overthrow the government or any such thing like that. Because imagine what would happen in 2017 if we overthrew the government and instituted something in its place. If you think it's bad now, just wait until that happens. You ever hear of the Bolshevik Revolution, Russian Revolution in the 19-teens? Yeah, they were going to throw off this bad government. Yeah, well, 50 million dead people later, they found out that the new government probably wasn't such a good idea. Hebrews chapter 11, it was, let's see here. Where is that? It says they, this is what I get. Let's see. Somewhere it says, 33. "Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." So there's nothing wrong with subduing a kingdom. given certain circumstances. Anyway, but that's another sermon for another time. Those who are commonly known to be attempting to foment a rebellion or mutiny to overthrow an established authority, whether in the church or in other areas of life, will be put out of the church. So it's like it said in the Declaration of Independence. Long-standing governments shouldn't be thrown off without real good consideration or something like that. I mean, there might be a point where the government is so oppressive that it would be time to throw them off. If you can't, I mean, if they're taxing you to a point where they're starving you to death, or if they're actually starving you to death or whatever, there might be a time to rise up against them. But, you know, those are difficult calls. And so, as with all these things, there are gray areas. And I guess I'll just leave it at that for now. The next sin is heresy, back in Galatians 5 and verse 20. Heresy is theological or religious opinion or doctrine maintained in opposition or held to be contrary to the Catholic or Orthodox doctrine of the Christian Church, or by extension to that of any church, creed, or religious system considered as orthodox. So we don't worry about that little Catholic in there, and they even put Catholic in quotes, and they put it in a little C. So I think when they're saying Catholic, they mean universal, like what the word Catholic actually means. And I don't really have striking that out of there, I don't have a problem with the definition, because they do say, or any Christian church. So heresy is religious opinion or doctrine that is contrary to what is believed by this church and what is taught in the scriptures. That's what heresy is. And of course, you know, we're going to call people heretics who are going to call us heretics. So, you know, it just depends on what system you're in. But I don't care about the rest of the systems. I'm concerned about this church. I'm not concerned about what the world believes out there. I'm not charging any of them with heresy, because they're not under my authority or they're not in our fellowship or anything. So whatever, they can believe whatever the heck they want. But in this church, different story. Heresy causes variance and strife if it is disseminated among the church. So variance, strife, and heresy are all very related. It starts out, variance is a form of heresy, because variance is it being a disagreement, if you're at disagreement about doctrine. So if your variance has to do with doctrine, then you're in the realm of heresy. And then whenever you start promoting that disagreement that you have in doctrine, you start promoting your heresy, then you are going to cause strife, and that's going to be a problem. Because as we learned last time, church members are supposed to be of one mind and one accord. Let me remind you of a couple of the verses that I gave you last week. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Now, as you know, I'm not saying you got to check your brain at the door and you just got to listen to everything the pastor says and just, you know, follow right along in lines like little ducks or something. I'm not saying that. And if you have a question, you have a disagreement, come to me and talk to me about it. We'll be big boys and girls, and we'll sit here and we'll talk about our disagreements. We've done it before. I've done it with different ones of you. So that's not a problem. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's the goal. That's the standard. That's what we ought to be attaining unto. No divisions, perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. We ought to believe the same thing. And we do. Now there may be areas of gray areas of liberty, which we all don't draw the lines in the exact same place. And that's okay. That's why they're called areas of liberty. So if you think that you don't personally think that a Christian should drink alcohol or you should drink alcohol, that's okay. You don't have to drink alcohol. The problem comes in if you try to make that a rule for everybody else. And you say no Christian can drink alcohol. That's a problem. Romans 14 says that you can drink alcohol or not drink alcohol, as long as you're not getting to the point of drunkenness, but you can't require somebody else to maintain your standard. That's where the problem comes in. Romans 12 and verse 16 tells us likewise, be ye of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. And in Romans 15, 5 through 6, it says, now the God of peace, the God of patience and consolations grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we want to be like-minded, so that we can with one mind and one mouth glorify God. We together in unity can worship and glorify God. When we sit here and we listen to a sermon and we all assent to this is the truth, this is the goal, right? When we do that, we are worshiping God by upholding His truth and proclaiming His truth. When we sing hymns that proclaim truth, we do it together in unity. When we read the Scripture together, and I don't do that all that often, but we should do it, we should start doing that more often, responsive reading, that kind of thing. We are with one mind and one mouth glorifying God. That's what we should do. Now, God actually allows heresy to creep into the church to prove the members and to make manifest them which are approved. This sounds kind of weird. Why would God allow heresy in His own church? Because God doesn't like heresy. He doesn't want heresy, right? So why would He allow it to happen? He allows it to happen as a test. Look in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 through 19. Why did God tell Abraham to go up and sacrifice his son Isaac? To prove him, to try him, to test him. That's the same reason that God allows heresy to creep into the church from time to time. 1 Corinthians 11, 18 and 19. It says, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." So Paul says, I'm hearing all these divisions that are happening there, and I halfways believe this. I'm sure some of this is probably nonsense because the people that are telling me probably have a beef against the guy that they're tattling on. But I've heard it from enough people that I at least somewhat believe this. And, you know, there are some credible people in Corinth because he said it was told to me the house of Chloe that there were divisions among you. And it was reported commonly there in 1 Corinthians 5 there was a fornicator. So Paul could at least take some of their words for it. It says in verse 19, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest." Heresy, and I forget who said this, I think Pastor Boffy said this, he said that heresy is like God's vacuum cleaner. It just sucks people out of the church that shouldn't be there. False religions are God's vacuum cleaner. They come along, proselytize, and there goes some guy that wasn't ever really supposed to be there anyway. That's the way that God does things. So when He allows heresy to creep into the church, then they which are approved, people, how do you show yourself approved? How do you know if you're approved? A verse come to mind? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. They which are approved, they which have studied, they which know and understand the truth, they which prepared themselves ahead of time, and when they hear something wrong, when they hear heresy, they recognize it right away. It's like the guy that's been trained to spot counterfeit dollar bills or $100 bills. He knows the true one so well, when he sees an imitation, even if it just looks ever so slightly not exactly the same, he recognizes it right away because he studied to show himself approved. When you study the doctrine, you listen to the sermons, you commit it to memory, you go back and you check it out, you read for yourself, you study for yourself, you make this doctrine your own. You don't say, well, this is what the pastor thinks. You say, this is what I think, because I made it my own. When heresy comes, they which are approved will be made manifest. They will be brought to light. They're going to pop up and they're going to say, oh, no, no, that's wrong. And they're going to take that guy to task. And they're going to be the ones that stick with the truth whenever the other ones go. This has happened in other churches before that we know about. This is why we have to study to show ourselves approved, that we won't be carried away with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 14. This is why God's given you a pastor to teach you the truth. This is the whole purpose of the ministry. We'll just start in verse 11. "And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints," that is, for the completion of the saints, "for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ, that we, till we all come in the unity of the faith, That's what we're supposed to be. Remember 1 Corinthians 1:10? That we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. This is the purpose of the ministry. We don't want to be carried about every wind of doctrine that blows through the church. We don't want to be swayed. We want to be solid in the faith. That's why I get up here and I teach you doctrine. I don't tell you cute stories, but I teach you doctrine every week, a couple times a week, that we don't be swayed by false teachers, because they will come. They will come. They might rise up among us. They may come from the outside. And there are a lot of slick-tongued talkers out there. And you'll get all kinds of very carefully crafted arguments against the truth, and it'll make you wonder. It'll make you question. It'll make you go back and look and study again. And that's a good thing. Thank God for your enemies, because they make you a stronger Christian. A heretic is one who maintains theological or religious opinions at variance with the Catholic or Orthodox doctrine of the Christian Church, or by extension, that of any church or religious system considered as Orthodox. So a heretic basically is one that believes heresy, if you put the definitions together. A heretic must be admonished twice before being rejected and excluded from the church. Look at Titus 3:10-11. Titus 3:10-11. This is one of those sins where, you know, the general rule is, let this not be once named among you. Well, this is one of those sins where you actually get a couple of chances. Because, hey, everybody gets it wrong, right? I mean, if you're reading the Bible yourself and you're not quite as adept as you should be or something, and you come across the verse and you don't understand this is a proof or reference text instead of a proof text or whatever, you're maybe not defining the words correctly or something, and you come to a different understanding of it, and then you go and you talk to the pastor about this, or maybe you forgot and you start talking to somebody else about it and saying, hey, you know, I read this in the Bible, isn't this neat what this teaches or whatever? Okay, so you're wrong, but you didn't know you're wrong. You get a chance. You get to be admonished twice before you get rejected. Titus 3:10-11. But here's just a rule of thumb for you. If you're reading the Bible on your own and you come to some understanding of a verse which is different than what you've always been taught, come talk to me. Don't study the thing for 6 months until you are so utterly convinced of it that it couldn't possibly be wrong. And then by the time you come to me, you're not coming to me to say, hey, what do you think about this? You're coming to me to try to convince me of it. And you've been so poisoned by whoever's been teaching this to you out there that you can't see the truth. You can't see the light anymore. Don't do that. When you first see it, come talk to me. And we can talk about it. I do this myself. If I'm reading in the Scripture and I come to what I think is maybe some new light that I hadn't been shown before, what do? I don't develop it into a great big doctrinal system and come preach it to you. I go talk to my pastor friends and say, what do you think about this? Am I right? Am I wrong? Please, show me where I'm wrong. I don't go to them for a rubber stamp. I go to them for counsel. I go to them for help. You should do the same thing. Don't come to me for a rubber stamp. Come to me for help. Maybe you'll get a rubber stamp. Who knows? But don't come to me for a rubber stamp. Come to me for help. Titus 3:10-11 says, a man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. See, verse 11 tells us one way that you can identify heresy. Whenever the man is condemned of himself, whenever positions that he takes, if run out to their logical conclusion, will end up contradicting other things that he says. It'll contradict itself. And there are heresies like that I've experienced before. Take the old saying, if an error proves anything, it proves too much. Reductio ad absurdum, reduce it to the absurd. Take that thing, whatever it is, and apply it universally. Don't apply it just narrowly. Apply it universally. If it comes and contradicts itself, you got a problem. Let me just give you a simple example. Somebody reads John 3:16 and they say, see, this verse says God loved the world. The world is all the inhabitants of the earth. End of story, God loves everybody. Apply it universally. Well, you look throughout the Bible and you see that God hates Esau. God hates the workers of iniquity. And now we have to reinterpret and say, you know what? Maybe the world actually means a section of the inhabitants of the earth, which the primary definition says. You know, so that's just an example. When you apply it universally, if it contradicts itself or it makes the Bible contradict itself, which that teaching would make the Bible contradict itself, it's heresy. So the heretic gets admonished twice. So maybe the guy thinks he's got something. He comes to you. He tells you, comes to me, tells me, hey, here's my idea. Here's what I think the scripture teaches. And I say, no, that's not right. Look at this verse. Look at that verse. Compare these. Look at the definition of that word. And so on. That's not right. So there's your first admonition. I don't want you teaching this stuff. You want to believe it yourself? Okay, go ahead. But don't teach it. Don't promote it. There's your first admonition. Now, he comes back. Or I find out through the grapevine that he's been telling somebody else about it. And I say, hey, didn't I tell you not to tell somebody else about that? Give him the admonition again. Or maybe he comes back with more arguments or something. Give him a second admonition. After the second admonition, if he doesn't change his mind or at least agree to be silent about it, then he's got to be rejected. Now, if after being admonished, the man still doesn't agree with the church's belief on a certain point of doctrine, but he agrees to keep it to himself and to not try to spread his false doctrine among the brethren, he doesn't have to be excluded for heresy. As long as you're keeping it to yourself. Because look, I can't force you to believe something. And maybe you come to some understanding and you're convinced of it in your mind, and it's as plain as day to me that it's wrong. No doubt about it. But I can't force you to believe something. And I'm not going to throw somebody out of the church because they have an honest disagreement and they really believe something in their own heart. But you can't spread it around other people or you will destroy the church. That's where it comes in. So if the person is bent on telling everybody else about it after two admonitions, he gets rejected. And if you don't agree with me, then you all get rejected and I'm out of here. That's kind of how it works. Now, I think I pretty much already said this. Once a heretic has been admonished twice and still hasn't changed his mind and continues, and this is the key, continues to spread his false doctrine and gainsay the truth, he must be rejected and excluded from the church on a charge of heresy. So those who promote false doctrine within the church or publicly, it doesn't even have to be within the church. You're out there on the internet, you know, start yourself a YouTube channel and start teaching Arminianism or something. Guess I don't, maybe you're not telling any church member about it. Two admonitions. You're out. So that's how that's going to work. Envying is the next one. Galatians 5:21. Envy is malignant or hostile feeling, ill will, malice, enmity. It is the feeling of mortification and ill will occasioned by the contemplation of superior advantages possessed by another. Envy, the verb, is like if you are envying somebody else. That is to feel displeasure and ill will at the superiority of another person in happiness, success, reputation, or the possession of anything desirable. To regard with discontent another's possession of some superior advantage, which one would like to have for oneself. Also in less favorable sense, to wish oneself on a level with another in happiness or in the possession of something desirable, to wish oneself possessed of something which another has. Now, we talked about this briefly, I think it was last Sunday. I defined this term when we were looking at another one of these sins. And the thing is, the envy part would be, the part that's excludable is not the less unfavorable sense where you just, it'd be nice to have what somebody else has. You know, there's nothing wrong with thinking, oh, it'd be nice to have what somebody else has. That's fine. If it just stops at, it'd be nice to have it. But if it's like, oh, I hate that guy, I wish I had what he had, or you just think about it all the time, you covet it, and you just can't get it out of your mind or whatever, that's a problem. Now, before you think that, well, you know, I might deal with some sins, but I don't deal with envy, the Scripture says that everybody does. James 4 and verse 5. The scripture says that the very spirit that dwells in us lusteth to envy. James 4 and verse 5. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? That's another one of those rhetorical questions. Of course the scripture doesn't say it in vain. The scripture is true when it says it. The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. That is part and parcel of our very nature. We are given to envy. We want what other people have. We're not content with what we have. And then we like to generally feel contempt and ill will at somebody that's better than we are. Whether it's better at their job or, you know, a better speaker, better looking, better, you know, has better stuff or whatever. Envy causes strife and contention. You see, all these things, strife, variance, heresy, envy, they're all related. You can't really divorce them entirely from each other. In Acts 13 and verse 45, this is why the Jews gave Paul and the other apostles so much trouble, because they were envious of them. Acts 13 and verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. They didn't like the popularity of Christianity, what Paul preached. They didn't like that. They were losing influence and sway. And boy, isn't that a hard one to deal with? Somebody else comes along and takes your spotlight. People can start to feel envious when that happens. You got to fight against that. When you feel that feeling of envy, rebuke yourself immediately. That's what you got to do. When you feel that feeling of covetousness, rebuke yourself. When you feel that feeling of pride, rebuke yourself. Talk to yourself. Don't listen to yourself. That's good advice. If I have to say so myself, let another man praise thee. I guess I shouldn't be telling you that was good advice, but does everybody agree? Was that good advice? Okay, good. All right, so there we go. Envy causes sedition. There's another sin we just looked at. Look at Acts 17 and verse 5. Acts 17 and verse 5. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. I love that phrase. And gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Jason is a scriptural name. Jason says, amen, I've been assaulted by the Jews too, right? The bankers, we've all been assaulted by them. House of Rothschild, right? Anyway, so they took certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Just these dolts that they could pay to stir up trouble, basically. Set the city on an uproar. That is sedition, by definition. And it was because of their envy. Envy, we're told in the scripture, is worse than anger and wrath. Look at Proverbs 27 and verse 4. Now, anger and wrath are something that are outward. You can see that in somebody. And we see somebody get angry, they get full of wrath, they're all red in the face, they start yelling, and we think, boy, that guy's a sinner. He needs to get himself under control. But you know what? The guy that just secretly sits by and eyes his neighbor and thinks, I hate that guy. Ugh. The preacher that listened to another preacher's sermon and says, oh, I hate that guy. I wish I could preach like he does. That's horrible. That's terrible. You don't ever want to do that. I don't ever want to do that. No preacher ever wants to do that. Look at Proverbs 27 and verse 4. You know, we ought to try to be happy for each other as much as possible. I can even listen to preachers that are wrong on stuff, like Steven Anderson. I can listen to that guy. When he's right, he's good. And he would be a formidable foe if he was converted to the truth. He is an excellent preacher. I mean, as far as a speaker and conveying the message, wow, I mean, the guy is really good. He's dead wrong about a lot of stuff. But I can still listen to him, and I can admire his abilities. I don't envy him. I don't envy his abilities, and I certainly don't envy his error, either one. But anyway, I just tell you that there's, you know, we ought to try to have the attitude where you can just be happy and admire somebody else that's better than you are. There's nothing wrong with that. Proverbs 27 and verse 4. Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? You see, envy is the worst of the three. Even though wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, You will be better off dealing with an angry and a wrathful fool than you will with somebody who envies you. You know why? Because envy is that malignant or hostile feeling, ill will, malice, enmity. This guy hates you. This other guy, he may not be able to control his temper very well, but the guy that envies you hates you. He hates your guts. Envy will destroy your health. Look at Proverbs 14 and verse 30. Proverbs 14 and verse 30. It says, a sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones. That tells me, and I believe that. I don't think that's a metaphorical statement. I think that's a literal, physical statement. Envy will rot your bones. Envy will destroy your health. There is a psychosomatic relationship between mind and body. There absolutely is. You get stressed, your heart, your chest starts to hurt, your back starts to hurt, your stomach, you get sick in your stomach. There is, I mean, some people say there's a second brain in your stomach. You ever hear that? They say there's actually like a brain in your gut. It's, when you think about it, when you get, you get sick to your stomach whenever certain things happen. And you ever hear somebody say, trust your gut? You know, I got this gut feeling. I'm not saying there's a brain in there, but there's something. I don't know. It's quite complicated. Envy will even kill you, believe it or not. Look at Job 5 and verse 2. Job 5 and verse 2 says, for wrath killeth the foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one. Wrath will get you killed too, but so will envy. You say, how would that happen? I don't know. The Bible says it, so I'll just take its word for it. I'm sure if I thought about scenarios, I could think about scenarios where a person that was envious ended up being killed for it. I'd have to think about it, though. Envy will also end up in the death of other people, other innocent people. Can anybody think of a man that was killed because somebody envied him? Jesus Christ, that's right. Mark 15 and verse 10. Mark 15 and verse 10. Remember this the next time that you envy your neighbor, that this is the sin that killed Jesus Christ. Mark 15 and verse 10. This is Pilate, speaking of Pilate. For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. That's right. They hated him. He was better than they were. And he called them out on their sin, called them whited sepulchres and generation of vipers. He showed that they were hypocrites. Mm-hmm. And they hated him for it. And Jesus had multitudes following him, thousands of people following him for days on end with no food, just to hear him speak, to see his miracles. And they hated him for it. Those who are commonly known to be envious of others will be put out of the church. I don't think anybody should have any question about that. Once you see how heinous of a sin envy is, I think everybody should understand that. The next one in Galatians 5:21 is murder. Now, I don't think anybody going to disagree. If somebody knocks somebody off in this church, are we going to maintain fellowship with them? I don't think so. Murder is the most heinous crime of criminal homicide, also an instance of this. In English law, defined as the unlawful killing of a human being with malice aforethought, often more explicitly willful murder. Murder, the verb, like to murder somebody, is to kill a human being unlawfully with malice aforethought. In early use, often with the additional notion of concealment of the offense, to kill wickedly, inhumanely, or barbarously. Now, as I talked about last time, an unrepentant murderer has no evidence of eternal life. Remember what it said in John 3 and verse 15, that we know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And we were told there that he that hateth his brother is a murderer. So remember that. Oh, I never killed anybody. Well, maybe you didn't, but do you hate your brother in your heart? Then you're just as guilty of killing somebody. Now, let's bring this one down to home. Let's bring it down to a level that many Americans can identify with, that they know about anyway. Abortion. Abortion is murdering an unborn human being. I'll prove it to you. Look at Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Most people would think, oh yeah, of course, murder, of course, yeah, that'd be horrible. Put them out of the church. But most Americans, apparently, most Americans are okay with abortion. They're okay with murdering the unborn. Isaiah 7 and verse 14, I want to prove to you with the Bible that abortion is murder. And then I got some things to say about it. Isaiah 7 and verse 14 says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says there that a virgin, we know that's Mary, shall conceive. Right? Now let's look at this verse quoted in Matthew 1 and verse 23. Matthew 1 and verse 23. Matthew 1 and verse 23. It says, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Direct quote, Isaiah said a virgin shall conceive. Matthew said a virgin shall be with child. That conception was a child, not tissue, not a zygote, not an embryo. It was a child. So therefore, to kill a child is murder. Obviously. You know, our justice system is just absolutely hypocritical. Murder in this country is relative to who commits it. It just depends who murders somebody, whether or not it's murder or not. You say, what do you mean? Well, I mean, if a boyfriend took and beat his girlfriend's belly with a steel bar and killed her baby, what would he be charged with? Murder. He'd be charged with murder. And rightly so. He killed a human being. But if that woman would go to a doctor, and the doctor would stick forceps up inside there and smash the little thing's head and then bring him out in pieces, well, that's just a medical procedure. Now, why is her reprobate boyfriend that beat her in the stomach, why is he a murderer? And this doctor wearing his nice white clean suit, why is he not a murderer? He is a murderer. They're both murderers. The boyfriend will probably spend years in prison. The doctor will be charged with nothing. Here's something else to think about. I actually got some of these thoughts that I'm going to give you right now from a homily from a Catholic priest, believe it or not. And this was excellent. It was about a 20-minute sermon on, well, it was on abortion. He was basically telling people not to vote for Hillary Clinton without saying it, of course. But he, and I don't, I mean, his sermon was great, but what he was advocating was basically vote for Republicans, but he wasn't really, he couldn't say that. But I'll get into that later. That's not going to do one thing, obviously. The last 40-some years have proven that. But anyway, here's how it goes, basically. Who here among you, let me just ask for a show of hands, who here among you would condone the killing of Mexicans who are taking our jobs? Mexican come across the border, they're taking your jobs. You can't get a job because these Mexicans are coming across the border. Would any of you advocate killing these Mexicans who are taking your jobs? Anybody? No. Nobody would advocate killing another person because he took your job, right? Okay, that's good. Who here would advocate killing Mexicans who are taking your place in a university that you want to go to? You want to go to a college, affirmative action means that they have to put X amount of Latinos in there or whatever. You got these Mexicans coming across the border. They're taking your place in college. Who here would advocate killing them? I mean, after all, hey, I mean, they're taking our jobs. They're taking our education. I can't get the education I want. I can't work the job I want. Just kill them. Who here is in favor of that? Anybody? Nobody. Nobody's in favor of that. But do you realize that 4,000 American women murder their babies every day because their babies are preventing them from getting the job they want and going to the college they want? You know that? Think about it. Most women don't get abortions because they were raped or it was incest or something. Most women get abortions, and if I remember the statistics right, most women are repeat offenders on that. Most women get abortions. The reason that they give is because it was going to mess up their lifestyle too much. Couldn't work, couldn't go to school, whatever. Getting in my way. That's why most of them do it. And did you know that the majority of women that get abortions are atheists, Muslims, these wicked people out there? No, they're Christians. The majority of women that get abortions in this country are Christians. Yes, they are. Over 60 million babies have been murdered since Roe v. Wade in 1973, I think it was. They just had the anniversary for that just recently. 60 million babies. I mean, they're giving Stalin a run for their money, run for his money. 60 million babies. You know what you got to do to solve this? Vote Republican. Just vote Republican and this is going to end, right? And know what they tell us? How ridiculous. The Republicans have had 44 years to end abortion. And they have done nothing. They haven't lifted one finger to end abortion in this country. They say, well, we just got to get the right justices. We got to vote for Trump. We got to vote for Republicans to get the right justices on the bench that will overturn Roe v. Wade. How's that working out for you? The majority of the justices on the bench were appointed by Republicans, if I'm not mistaken. How's that working out for you? You know, they could have ended abortion with one vote. Ron Paul introduced something called the Sanctity of Life Act two different times, and it was introduced even before he introduced it back in the mid-90s. Somebody else introduced something very similar to it. He introduced it whenever the Republicans controlled the whole government. The presidency, Senate, the House of Representatives. The Republicans had control of the whole thing. He introduces a bill, Sanctity of Life, just a short little bill, which would define a baby as a human being at the point of conception. So as soon as the baby is conceived, it is a human being and has rights. That right there would overturn Roe v. Wade, because the court even said in the decision, they said that if it could be demonstrated or if it could be defined when life starts, and if life started at conception, it'd be a different story. All they had to do, that Republican-controlled Congress, all they had to do was vote for that one bill. And it would have also allowed states to make their own laws regarding this matter. It would have taken it would have stripped the Supreme Court of the authority, of the jurisdiction, over the issue of abortion. One vote is all it took. Now, did it have 300 co-sponsors and every pro-life organization was behind it and they just couldn't wait to get this thing passed? No. Have any of you even heard of the Sanctity of Life Act? No. Probably not. Why not? Because nobody ever talked about it. I don't think anybody co-sponsored, not very many anyway. Never voted on. Why? Because these Republicans love abortion just as much as the Democrats. It's a political football. It is something where they can pull it out every 4 years. They can wave it around, say we need to end this terrible genocide, and people vote for them, and they get them in, and nothing happens. Right. And then 4 years later, they can wave the flag again. Mm-hmm. That's what it's about. Exactly. If states cared about abortion, they could pass their own Sanctity of Life Acts. And they could flip the finger to the feds. But they don't. They don't care either. Pro-life organizations would have supported this act if they really cared about abortion. Pro-life organizations are worthless. You say, oh, that's terrible to say. They've had 44 years and have done nothing. And I personally know people, one person, that got high up in one of these organizations, and he found out it existed to perpetuate itself, and he got out of it. Let me just ask you a question. Just stop and think about this. Why would a pro-life organization have retirement benefits for their employees? After all, shouldn't we be working tirelessly to end this thing and then our organization ends? They have retirement benefits for their employees. They're obviously planning on being around for a long time. They don't want to end abortion. Abortion is their bread and butter. I know you say that's horrible, and I'm a heartless individual. Well, whatever. Look at the facts. They exist to perpetuate themselves. That's all they exist for. It's reprehensible. It's our national holocaust. Those who are commonly known to have murdered someone, including a child in the womb, will be put out of the church. Let me issue a caveat here. If an abortion was performed prior to conversion, it's washed away under the blood of Christ, just like any other sin is that was committed prior to conversion. Look at 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. Paul says, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." These Corinthians were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, sodomites, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. And Paul says, you were some of these things. Not you are, you were. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name. You are washed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if that happened in the past, it's in the past. It's under the blood of Christ. You don't have to worry about it anymore. You don't have to continually ask for forgiveness for it anymore. You ask for forgiveness once. God forgives it. Just if you got that or any other sin, pray that God will help you to forgive yourself. Pray that God, thank God for forgiving it. You don't have to continually ask for forgiveness for a sin that you've already asked for. When you do that, what are you saying? Well, God didn't really forgive me, apparently. You don't need to ask over and over again. Thank God that He did it and pray for help to forgive yourself. Let's just do a couple of more and we'll finish up Galatians 5 and then we'll be done. Drunkenness is already done. We already covered that one in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, so I won't cover that again. And the last one there in Galatians 5 is reveling. Reveling is riotous or disorderly merrymaking or festivity, a revel, also great delight or joy. Riotous or disorderly merrymaking or festivity. Kind of like an office Christmas party, maybe. There's a lot of reveling that goes on there. Parties, frat parties, these kind of things. A lot of reveling goes on. Wild partying. Going to rock concerts. I've never been to one, but I've seen what they're like. Go to a heavy metal concert. That's some reveling. All this crazy yelling and screaming and jumping up and down and all this stuff, listening to this ungodly music. Heavy metal concerts are for ungodly people, not Christians. You may disagree with that. You may not like that. Look at the fruit of it, for goodness sake. Some dude screaming at the top of his lungs into a microphone. That's godliness? Come on. I mean, really, just think about it for 2 seconds. Reveling and wild partying should be in the past of a Christian's life, not in the present. I just noticed I should have an apostrophe S on Christians there. Anyway, look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 3. 1 Peter 4 and verse 3. I saw a video of a pastor down here, Jason Cooley, in Northfield. He's got a little independent, I don't know if it's little, but it's an independent Baptist church, not incorporated. Like this one, only they're Arminian and stuff. But anyway, they're King James only. I mean, they have some similarities. I talked to the guy on the phone one time. And anyway, he had a video. He's one of these street preachers. And he goes up to Minneapolis once in a while. And he preaches on the street and posts it on YouTube or whatever. He was standing outside of a, I don't know if it was a Black Sabbath or Megadeth or something. It was Black Sabbath. I don't remember. Anyway, outside of this concert. And people were walking by. And he was asking them about why they were going or whatever. And he talks to this man who professed to be a preacher. He said he's a pastor. Oh boy, I mean, he loved this guy. He's like, oh, this is great. So he started asking, why are you going to this thing? And, you know, and the guy says, hey, I'm a pastor. Where? Oh, you're a pastor, huh? And boy, he just tore into him. And the guy says, you know what? He didn't even say I used to be worse than this. He's like, I'm worse than this. The pastor said, I'm worse than what's going on in there. I'm like, yeah, you are, buddy. So anyway, when the pastor realized that he's being videotaped and confronted, and this guy's calling him a heretic and all this stuff, and he had a GoPro camera or something on his chest, and the guy reaches down and rips the camera off there, and it falls on the ground and starts spinning around, assaulted him. And I don't know who this, I mean, he seemed like he was a flamer to me. I don't know, probably pastoring one of these gay churches or something. But anyway, yeah, this guy, a pastor, going to this concert. Wow, I couldn't believe it. Anyway. 1 Peter 4 and verse 3. I would like to find the guy's name. I couldn't. People were asking in the comments, who is this guy? Nobody could identify him. So. Anyway, hopefully they play that in his church and he's shamed. 1 Peter 4 and verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. That's the time past of our lives, brethren, not the time present of our lives. Wild partying should be in the past, not in the present. Now, when you stop going to wild parties and going to heavy metal concerts and whatever else, that type of stuff, guess what's going to happen? Your friends are going to start speaking evil of you and saying, oh, what are you, a goody two-shoe? Well, you're too good for us. You can't party with us anymore. You think you're better than us? That's what I got whenever I stopped doing all that stuff years ago. 1 Peter 4 and verse 4. The next verse, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. You know why? Because they're convicted. Because you saying, I'm not doing that anymore, is a conviction upon them. They don't like that. When I stopped drinking and partying years ago, this is even before I was baptized, I got an underage drinking when I was in college, like the second week of college, and promised God that I'd never drink again until I was 21 if I didn't get kicked out of my college housing. And I didn't get kicked out, so I kept my promise. And my friends just hated me for it. I mean, literally, I mean, you talk about persecution, like calling me names and like trying to force me to drink. It was ridiculous. And I was just steadfast about it, and they left me alone. And now I'm not friends with any of those friends anymore. I was just thinking about that the other day. I don't have a single friend from high school. Not a single friend. I just did a mutual thing, I guess. You know, I just don't see them, don't talk to them. They don't want to talk to me, I'm sure, if they even know anything about me. I had some friends I used to work with. I was going to get together with them when I went home a couple of years ago. And I don't know if they'd heard some things about me. I don't know what, but they were supposed to call me whenever they got into town. And I never called, never heard a thing from them. And I don't know, maybe they got busy, but I'd at least think if it was just getting busy, you'd probably call me after the fact. But anyway, you know what? You're reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. It doesn't matter. I've got other friends now. I don't need them. So those who are commonly known to have been reveling or partying hard will be put out of the church. And the last thing we want to cover in Galatians 5:21 is sort of a catch-all, I guess you could say. Not exactly a catch-all, but it's a catch-sum anyway. Look at Galatians 5:21. Galatians 5 and verse 21. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, reveling, and such like. Such like. Such like means, this phrase is actually defined in the OED, it's of such a kind, of the like, or a similar kind of the before mentioned sort or character. So when Paul says, and such like, we're talking about things that are similar to these things. So it's not just these specific things. It's like if you don't match one of these exact words, then there's nothing we can do. No, if it is like one of these things, a similar thing to these things, it is likewise an excludable offense. So any sin that's a similar kind of sin to any of the sins in this list or any of the sins in any of the other excludable offenses will be met with church discipline. Because the other verses may not say, and such like, but the other verses list sins that are the same as the sins in Galatians 5. So these are all lists of sins that all merit the same judgment. So anything such like any of the sins that we've been talking about are excludable offenses. Let me give you three examples. Therefore, getting high by smoking marijuana or any other kind of mind-altering drug is an excludable offense because it is such like drunkenness. It has the same effect. So if you're taking a substance that has the same effect as drunkenness, it's an excludable offense. Number two, therefore, for women to dress, wear their hair, or act like men is an excludable offense because it is a sin such like effeminacy. Effeminacy is men acting like women, right? And that's an excludable offense. Well, women acting like men is such like it. It's similar. It's just the same thing, right? Same type of thing, anyway. So if you got a woman coming in with her hair all butched off or something like that, and it was done intentionally, and she has no intention to grow it back, you know, it's one thing, hey, you go to a hairdresser and whatever, she gets out the clippers instead of the scissors or something like that, and okay, grow it back, but you just come in here all brazen, like you're just going to cut your hair off all short, and just because this is the end thing to do, well, okay, it's the end thing to do. You can do it somewhere else. You ain't going to do it here. That's such like effeminacy. Or acting butch or brute or whatever else. That's not going to happen here. And thirdly, therefore bestiality, necrophilia, pedophilia, etc. are excludable offenses because they're sexual sins such like fornication and sodomy. So we don't have to have a verse that says necrophiliacs and bestiality people, I don't know whatever the term would be, the noun would be for that, but anyway, pedophiles and such, you know, they don't inherit the kingdom of God. It's like fornication, only it's way worse than fornication. Those things are especially abhorrent and disgusting. So anybody that does any kind of a sexual sin like that, pretty much you have sex outside of marriage, I don't care who it is, what gender they are, what species they are, anything outside of marriage sexually, you are out of here. That's the rule of thumb. So that will take care of today. Next time, we're going to look at Ephesians 5, 3 through 5. So thank you for your kind and patient attention.